All right, we've been in a study in Revelation for a while now. We're going to end up back there at Revelation chapter 6. Last week, we went through chapter 6, and we compared chapter 6 of Revelation to the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is called the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. And it is referring to that statement, right, that Jesus made about the destruction, the coming destruction of the temple. Matthew 24 and parallel passages. And so what we discussed last time was how chapter 6 paralleled the ideas in the Olivet Discourse. Alright, so that's what we discussed last time. That's generally where we're at. We're going to continue discussing about Revelation chapter 6 today. Now, I want to draw together some themes, and I want to actually give you a little reading in just a second. It's funny how things come out of from ancient languages to ours. I was reading this week, and a guy, first century Greek writer, he said a phrase that we use all the time. He said it twice in these exact words, talking about something as second to none. All right. So when you talk about something as second to none, you're actually using a phrase that was at least around back in the first century AD. That's not particularly relevant for our subject today. What is, though, is this. All right. If you were to use a Koine or Hellenistic pronunciation, that would be a demon. Okay? A demon. A demon. It's where we get our English word demon. Now, Socrates, who's read Plato's dialogues? Anybody? Boom. Rock on. All right. You guys know Plato, right? And Socrates, right? Socrates. Socrates. Socrates had a demon. All right. That's what Socrates would say. He said he had a demon. Now, for Socrates, having a demon wasn't bad. For them, having demons or demonic was just another word for spiritual and spirit. And so Socrates, he had a demon. And this demon was always driving him to find out what was piety. He was always walking around asking people, what is piety? Which is ultimately what got him killed, by bothering too many people and telling them essentially, well, not telling them, implying to them over time that they were stupid. And so eventually he got killed for it. So Socrates had a demon, and it was totally fine. It was a good word, very good word for them, for them. Why do I bring this up? Christians didn't use this word to talk about God. They had a different word. Theology comes from that, theos. They had a different word. They kept this word and kept it referring to the spirits of the Greco-Romans and everyone else. And so that's why, for us, demon has a negative connotation. All right? Not because it had a negative connotation to the Romans or the Greeks. No, they were perfectly fine with it. It was whenever the early Christians were going around and they were fighting people, tearing down strongholds and powers. What were they doing? They were fighting demons, all right? And they believed they were there, all right? They believed they were there, and they were fighting them, and they were defeating them. I'm going to read a section. So this is from Athanasius. Now, Athanasius, a 4th century Christian saint, very much active in the fight against the Arians. Here he's talking about some Greek stuff, all right? So in this book, On the Incarnation, this is primarily about how Jesus became a human, right? His argument, it's part of it's for the Greeks, part of it's for the Jews, of why there had to be a human, why God had to come in the form of a human. That's basically the argument of this book. Now, in the section talking to the Greeks, he has this little paragraph. And to mention one proof of the divinity of the Savior, which is indeed exceedingly wonderful. Which mere human being, or magician, or tyrant, or king, was ever able to make so much upon himself? Excuse me, to take so much upon himself, and to battle against all idolatry, and the whole demonical host, and all magic, and all the wisdom of the Greeks, while they were so strong, and still flourishing, and captivating all, and at one turn withstand them all, as our Lord, the true word of God, who, invisibly confuting the error of each, alone despoils, great word, alone despoils all of them of all human beings, so that those who worshipped idols now trample upon them. And those who were under the spell of magic now burn their books. That happened in Acts. And the wise prefer the interpretation of the Gospels above everything else. Those whom they worshipped, them they abandon. While the crucified one whom they mocked, him they worship as Christ, confessing him to be God. Those called gods by them are driven out by the sign of the cross, while the crucified Savior is proclaimed in all the inhabited world as God and Son of God. The gods worshipped by the Greeks are reviled by them as shameful, while those who receive the teaching of Christ lead a more sober life than they. Now, remember, we discussed Athanasius and the general Christian idea that by the time you got to the 4th century, you have a very large number of Christians in the Roman Empire. And they look at the defeat of the demons as a thing that's really happening. That's part of his argument. Here's the Greeks. They used to look to Socrates. Who are they looking to now? Well, they're looking to the Gospels, right? And so for him, the defeat of the demons, all right, the defeat of the pagan deities is something that's happening. In other places, he's like, people aren't going to the oracle at Delphi anymore because nobody believes it anymore because those demons are defeated. And so the reason why I say this is some of those discussions we've been having, all right? The Christians are looking forward to a victory that's going to happen soon. And part of that is the gradual increase of the gospel as the Christians go out and convert the pagans. All right? And from Athanasius' standpoint, that's in the past. All right? He's been watching it, and he's looking at it saying, here's proof of the divinity of Christ. He's defeating all of these demons right now. Okay? Just one of those perspectives that we don't share, we don't think about. But for them, when they saw Jesus and they saw him doing things, they said, look, there he is, actively defeating the demons. So that's from reading from previous discussions. All right, back to Revelation chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 6 has the first six seals. The seventh seal waits to Revelation chapter 8. The first six seals in chapter 6, there's a intermission in chapter 7. Hopefully we'll talk about that at least some today. And then the seventh seal happens in chapter 8. So last time we focused on how this paralleled the Olivet Discourse. And another thing we did is we read from one of the prophets. All right. We read from Habakkuk, where Habakkuk was using all of this same language to talk about the Chaldeans. All right. There were no mountains shaking. There were still plenty of hills and whatnot in Israel after the Chaldeans were judged and after they came and destroyed the Assyrians. And so that language, all right, that language, this high language of things falling from the sky and wars and all this, this is investing historical events, all right, with the meaning they really have. Nations don't just come in and destroy other nations, all right, especially not in the case of Israel. When somebody defeats Israel, it's always their fault, right? If somebody defeats Israel, it's always their fault. This is going back to the covenant curses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you and destroy you with a foreign nation. And so anytime Israel loses to a foreign nation, it's really clear. There is no ambiguity. Israel did something wrong. And so that's what they're talking about in Habakkuk. That's what we're going to talk about whenever we read in Hosea in a minute. And when you see the Romans, right? When you see the Romans in AD 70, all right? in AD 70, when you see the Romans attack Jerusalem and destroy it, there is one explanation, biblically speaking. One explanation. God had chosen to destroy them. That's it. It's the only explanation you have. God let them, or wanted them, to be destroyed. And as we've discussed, that's a lot of what's in Revelation. All right, so let's go look at Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals and heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. All right? So if we remember back to Habakkuk 3, all right, there was an image of a man with a bow coming and destroying. All right? Same here. And also this, of course, shows up in the Olivet Discourse, this idea of this conqueror and these conquests. Second seal, all right, if we look in verse 4 there, "Take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another." And he was given a great sword. Wars and rumors of wars, if we want to think about the Olivet Discourse. Verse 5, third seal, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And in verse 6, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." He was talking about famine. All right? Also comes up in the Olivet Discourse. And is actually something natural in war. All right? War will always constrain supply lines. That was certainly true of Jerusalem in AD 70. When he opened the fourth seal, you've got there in verse 8, killing with sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts of the earth. You've got that in the Olivet Discourse. You've got that in Habakkuk as well. All right. So the first four seals are essentially judgments echoing the Olivet Discourse. The fifth seal was different. When the fifth seal was opened, we saw the souls of the martyrs. All right. All of those who had died for the faith, waiting for vengeance. And what was the message? All right. What was the message to the martyrs? Message is, you're going to get it soon. Not yet. Soon. More must die. But not many more. It will soon be over. That was the fifth seal. Sixth seal, you've got an earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. Full moon became like blood. Stars fell from the sky. Stars of the sky fell to the earth. As the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Those are our first six seals before we get to our intermission. All right? Now, what we're doing here is we're dealing with, right, in terms of our time frame, the way to make all of these time references make sense is for you've got on the timeline of history, all right, if John is right here in AD 65, 66, somewhere around in there, 62. You've got a big thing coming up in just a few years, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, as Jesus would talk about in Olivet Discourse. You've got John right before this talking about these things. There's a few martyrs left to come, but don't worry, your vengeance will come soon. It's actually about to happen. All right, that's our general context of what we're talking about here. Now, I want to jump way back in history. If you look there at verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's a quote. Do you have a note there that says where that's a quote from? All right, let's go to Hosea. Hosea is one of our first minor prophets. Hosea chapter 10. Now I'm going to read this. If we think about our big dates in the Old Testament, what are our two big dates when we're talking about, the two big dates we keep talking about? All right, what are they? 587 and 722. All right. What happened in 722?
The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians.
All right, by Assyria. Elliot, what happened in 587?
The destruction of Jerusalem under
Nebuchadnezzar. All right. Destruction of the northern kingdom, the final fall of the southern kingdom, 722, 587. Both cases, why did they fall? It's very clear in the prophets, and we'll see that right here. It's very clear in the prophets. Why did they fall? Because they sinned. It's the only answer. Yeah. All right? It's the only answer. Why did they fall? It's because they sinned. Let's look at Hosea. As we think about this, all right, as we read, when you see something that says, aha, now I know what the date of that is, or at least the rough time frame, before, in the middle, or after, you tell me, okay? So I'm going to read in Hosea and look for hands, okay? Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. Yahweh will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear Yahweh. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the fields. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Somebody should be raising hand. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. Who is Samaria? When the prophets talk about Samaria, who are we talking about? Samaria is a reference to the northern kingdom. All right. So it's to the left of this. If we read the next verse, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Okay? After the split, all right? After the split, the Israel as a term was usually referring to the northern kingdom. Okay, Samaria could do the same. Ephraim could do the same. All right, Ephraim, Israel, Samaria, it's referring to all of these. And since it's talking about their destruction at the hands of Syria, we have no choice. It is clearly before 722. This is our rough time frame. What year? I don't know. Maybe 721. I'm not sure. Could have been 710. But it was before, shortly before 722, because Assyria was coming as a judgment against their idolatry. All right? Thank you. Always good to have more markers. Okay, keep reading. We haven't got to the place where we're quoting in Revelation. Verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. There's our quote, all right? From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them at Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and the nation shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Okay, that's the message of Hosea here. Because of their idolatry, Assyria is going to come in, and what's going to happen to their idols? They're going to be torn down, and weeds are going to grow all around their idols. What does it mean that weeds are growing all over their idols? Nobody's worshiping them, because they've been conquered, destroyed, and judged. Okay? And so they're going to feel, because of their sin, they're being judged, and so therefore they say, in verse 8, say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. All right? Now turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. Crucifixion. Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now let's talk about that last image first. Non-adults. All right, non-adults. All right, answer this for me. It's partially for, you know, my kids are city slickers because they've all grown up in the city. I just have the cook's kids. So, but I bet you guys will know this, all right? What's this image of the green wood versus the dry wood? What is this referring to?
Fall and spring when the trees have leaves and the trees don't.
Good guess. It's not it. Fantastic guess, though. Old tree versus a young tree, also a good guess.
Living versus dead.
What's that?
Living and dead.
All right, that's the basic idea. All right, when you cut down a tree, all right, I don't want our fireplace. I want it out of the way. I'd rather put something else there than my fireplace. We don't use it. We use a heater. It's great. It's really great. But my dad, he hated the heater. He loved his fireplace. So I'm very familiar with this image. When you cut a tree, all right, you cut a tree down, all right, you get a chainsaw, you chop it up, all right. Do you then take that wood and put it on the fire? No, that is a terrible time to put it on the fire. You wait months, all right, you wait months for the wood to dry, right? Because when you cut down the tree, yeah, see, my dad loved cutting down trees. It was one of his things. He would cut down trees, and it was always very clear. I'm cutting down this tree. I'm not going to burn that this winter. This is for next winter, right? The wood for that winter he cut down last year. You know, that's the way it works. So that's the image here, right? See what Jesus is saying here at the end. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? In other words, they're doing something right now, and when is the fire going to come? Not now, right? Got to wait a little bit for that wood to dry out, all right? And that little bit would be roughly 40 years. 30, 33-ish AD when Jesus died, okay? So that's the nature of that image. Now let's back up a little bit in this paragraph. So when Jesus is saying to them in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Now, he was about to die, but he also knew he would be raised. All right? Do not weep for me, weep for yourself and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breast that never nursed. Why would you say that? I mean, in general, in ancient culture, in Israelite culture, it was always good to have kids. Why would you say that here?
Because they're going to be horribly killed.
Because they're going to be horribly killed, right? Blessed are you if you don't have kids and see them destroyed in this, all right? Or also, and elsewhere when Jesus would say, when the event happens, I hope you're not nursing a baby, because it's going to be way harder for you to get out of Jerusalem if you're carrying a baby in tow. All right? Same image. All right? Same idea. People need to get out, and if you're caught in it, woe to you. Better for you if you don't have the children that are stuck in the city and getting slaughtered. Right? Just a little bit before this. So, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, these days are coming when you will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. All right? Terrible things are happening. All right? You either want mountains or hills to fall on you for one of two reasons. You want to be hid from the wrath of what's coming, or you want to die. All right? It's only two reasons I can think of what that image could possibly mean. Okay. So now turn to Revelation.
Well, and also it isn't just that the army is going to kill them. The city is going to be surrounded. They're not going to allow food or anybody to go in or out. It's going to be slow, slow suffering, watching your family, not have enough food to give them over a year.
Three to four years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Siege and prolonged suffering.
Yep. And it's not just death of the Romans. There was lots of death within Jerusalem as factions would fight. And they would go around, and I think somebody mentioned this earlier. Maybe one of you did. They would go around, and if they look at somebody after a few years and they go, you're fat, you're hiding food. And they would kill them and try to find their food, right? That's the kind of thing that would go on, that did go on in the siege of Jerusalem, as reported by Josephus. All right? That would totally happen in ancient sieges, right? If you haven't had food for a very long time, then, well, you can kind of go crazy. All right, so this is bad, right? Undeniably bad. And notice who he's addressing it to, right? And this is why this is a general approach of seeing Revelation and these things happening within that generation, just like Jesus said it would, is very helpful. When he's talking to those people, whenever he's going to the cross to die, all right, when he's talking to them, he's really talking to them. He's actually talking to those women there. Weep for yourself. You might be alive. And if not you, your children. Weep for yourself for what's about to happen. The time frame makes a lot of sense. All right, Revelation chapter 6. So this is in the sixth seal. Let's read the sixth seal again, starting in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Okay. So there it is again, quoting once again from Hosea. And if we keep the theme in mind, what was the prophecy of Hosea about? Prophecy of Hosea was about judgment on Israel. What was that statement by Jesus about? That was a statement about prophecy against Israel. What is this statement about? It's the same thing. All right, the exact same thing. We've got problems, and what's going to happen is kings, rulers, slave free, all across the spectrum will fear this event. Come back to that here in just a second. Why kings? Why rulers? Come back to that in a second. Okay? That's those. That's your general theme, all right? Destruction. War, famine, problems in the land. You've got then promises to the martyrs that you will be avenged soon, all right? And then finally, this last bit, all right, about seeming cosmic disturbances, all right? Now, remember, at least in terms of the judgments, whenever Jesus was talking in the Olivet Discourse, it followed that same sequence. First was wars and rumors of wars and discussion of what you would have in a normal human war. It then ended with this discussion of general cosmic disturbance. Now, one of the purposes of us reading Habakkuk 3 last time was for us to realize that this language did not necessarily have to have a physical manifestation all of the time. Okay? This was, in Habakkuk's case, clearly a level of hyperbole. All right? And what's he trying to do? He's trying to get the people to look at the events around them and invest them with theological significance. It's not just the Chaldeans coming and destroying people. It's the Chaldeans sent by God out of his wrath to destroy people. All right? Investing the normal historical events with what they really are. All right? This is very similar to, different subject matter, but very similar to exactly what Athanasius is doing. All right? He's got a spiritual mind. And so when he sees the Christians defeating the demons, he calls it out and says, that's what's happening. God's defeating the demons through the Christians, through the spread of the gospel. It's not just, oh, I guess we were just good enough at persuading people, right? And so therefore we talked all the Greeks out of their idolatry. That's not how Athanasius looks at it. This is proof of Jesus' divinity. He's conquering them right now. And it's evident everywhere that they're being conquered. Look at all the magical books getting burned. Look at the idols being abandoned. This is God conquering. He could see that. We have a problem with that sometimes, of being looking around ourselves and thinking this is just all physical. They didn't look at it that way. That being said, sometimes these spiritual discussions would have physical manifestations. In the case of Habakkuk, there were still plenty of mountains in Israel. But what happened is there was definitely a war. There was definitely a rider coming in with a bow and slaying a lot of people. All right? This would be the Chaldeans doing it. In the case of here in Revelation chapter 6, or in the case of the Olivet Discourse, you've got clear references, right? These are both about a war. And so, yes, famine happened. Yes, there were wars. Yes, there was lots of destruction. But what about the last section? This cosmic scale thing. One thing we talked about last time, and I want to repeat it, because this is an important notion. All right? When you've got the creation narrative in Genesis, you've got God, all right, taking chaos and turning it into order. Okay? Remember, Genesis 1 doesn't start with nothing. Genesis 1 starts with chaos. There were formless and void things. It doesn't start with creation ex nihilo. You've got that in other places in Scripture. But Genesis 1 starts with there's chaos. And what does God do with the chaos? Over 6 days, he gradually brings it to order, right? He creates lights in the sky so that there can be the marking of time, all right? Then he divides the water from the land. He then makes animals and the water and the land and the air. He's basically taking this chaos and making it into something great. Okay, that's the image in Genesis chapter 1. When you've got this cosmic imagery in Habakkuk, when you've got it in the Olivet Discourse. When you've got it here, it's the opposite of that. All right? Man is not being not being promoted and created. Man is being destroyed. All right? Not all of mankind, but man, specifically his covenant people, all right, are being destroyed out of the wrath of God. And the moon and the stars. What's going on with the sun and the moon and the stars? Moon turns to blood. You can't see the sun anymore. Stars falling from the sky. You no longer have that order of time. It's turning from order into disorder. So theologically, these things can just be referring to God's, essentially, decreation. All right? You could even say, in this particular case, his decreation of his previous covenant people for the new covenant people, the church. And so if you read, for example, if you get Chilton's Revelation commentary, he's preterist. Great commentary. Really like it a lot. Anyway, that's exactly where he goes. In terms of this discussion of Revelation here, that's essentially the point of his discussion. He's talking about these destructions, all right, this decreation as a judgment against Israel and about its removal as the covenant people. You do have another option, though, and I've mentioned it before, and we're just going to mention it today. I'm not even sure this is the case, but it very well could be, all right? Backing up a little bit. Book of Judges. What's the cycle? Somebody tell me, what's the cycle in the book of Judges? It happens all over the place. Yeah.
Israel sins, they get punished, they ask for forgiveness, God sends a judge, they're doing well, then they sin again, then they get punished, and ask for forgiveness.
Okay. That last part, okay, so let's say Israel sins, right? They repent, God sends a judge, and what does the judge do? He defeats the enemy, right? Because God always sends someone against them, right? As he said he would do in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He always sends something against somebody against them, and then he sends them a deliverer, and the deliverer judges not only Israel, but also the ones who came against them, right? That's the pattern of Judges, all right? That's the pattern here, okay? Israel, the northern kingdom, sinned. So what is he going to do? Well, they didn't repent, all right? He did not send a judge and they repented. No, he sent a different kind of judge and they were just destroyed. Assyria. Was Assyria judged by God? Yes. All right. Assyria was judged by God. Why? Because they're a wicked people. And even though God sent them, they did their things wickedly. And so therefore God judged them. When it was time for the southern kingdom to face the same fate, all right? Same situation. God sends the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans come in. All right, who defeated the Assyrians? Who was the judgment against the Assyrians? The judgment against the Assyrians was the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans came in, and they wiped out the southern kingdom as a judgment against them. Who was the judgment against the Chaldeans, the Babylonians? The Persians. All right? And so they were the ones sent against the nation, but they too were judged. All right, because the Chaldeans were not a righteous people. So there's a pattern. There's a biblical pattern. All right, and this is something to think about. I'm not set on it myself. But when you get to the New Testament, all right, who does God send to judge Israel? Romans. Were the Romans a righteous people? No, the Romans were not a righteous people. What should you expect from God at that point? You should expect a judgment against the Romans. It's been the whole pattern, all right? It's always been the pattern. You should expect this. Did it happen? Well, one thing you could do is you could just go with Athanasius. Were the Romans conquered? Yeah, they were. They were conquered by the gospel. It took a few hundred years, but it did happen. It's a judgment. A place you could go, and for those of you who know Reagan, he is very, very convinced of this notion. And I find it very interesting. There was a famous volcano, okay? Famous volcano that exploded in that decade, all right? Vesuvius, okay? All right. If you ever seen pictures of Vesuvius, it looks something like this. All right? That's Vesuvius. That shape, that's kind of hard to see. It's a little wave here. There's a painting of Vesuvius made in Pompeii before Vesuvius erupted, because Pompeii was completely destroyed, covered over in an ash. All right, there was a painting of the mountain in Pompeii. All right, the mountain was not that shape. The mountain was this shape. So in other words, when Vesuvius blew its top, it really blew its top. Big thing. Now, at the time, all right, the Romans, because Pompeii and cities around it, all right, that was a big spot for the rich and powerful of Rome. Big spot for the rich and powerful of Rome and the Roman Empire, all right? They viewed it. Of course, they did not view it as this is the judgment of the one true God. They were still very pagan. They viewed this as a judgment of Jupiter, all right, on them. They viewed it as a judgment of Jupiter because right close to the capital, right, didn't destroy the capital, wasn't that close, but you could see it, all right? Right close to the capital, there was a major explosion, and a lot of very rich and powerful Romans died that day, all right? Lots of them. Now, who was the Roman general who conquered Jerusalem?
Titus.
Who was the Roman general right before Titus? You might know?
Vespasian.
Yeah. Right? So Vespasian, he was the ruler, the Roman general who had come in to take over Judea after Judea rebelled. It is the Jews' fault. They started a rebellion. So the Romans, if you have a rebellion, what are you going to do? You will suppress the rebellion. So they send in Vespasian. And Vespasian has a son. His name is Titus. When Nero dies, all right, remember Nero? He's bad. Whenever Nero dies, there's basically a fight for who's going to be emperor. There were five emperors, really, within the span of 2 years. We have Nero, three others, and then Vespasian. Okay? Vespasian, the general in the east, one great way to become a general in the Roman Empire is to have an army. Just so you know. If you ever want to go back in time and become an emperor, that's the best way to do it later in the period. Just be a general. So anyway, he becomes a Roman emperor. But he's not the one who takes down Jerusalem. Who is the one who takes down Jerusalem? It's Titus. That explosion doesn't happen until Titus becomes emperor. All right, within the same decade. So now just in theory, let's read through this paragraph again and imagine a massive volcanic explosion right next to Rome. Okay? When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Those happen in major volcanoes. We know that. The sun became black as sackcloth. Would that happen in a major volcano? Yes, it would. The moon become like blood. Right? That affects the atmosphere. Okay, you could see it. The stars fell to the earth. Would stars, because of a volcano on the earth, fall from the sky? No. Lava bombs would absolutely fall from the sky. All right? And, of course, what would that look like to them? Look like to them. Okay, that works. As the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll. Would that happen?
Ash.
Yeah, it would totally happen as the ash spread, like a scroll, just being scrolled away. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, prophetic hyperbole. Was every mountain destroyed? Well, clearly not. Was that mountain destroyed? Quite clearly. Yeah, that mountain was very much destroyed. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There were lots of generals. There were lots of rich people, and there were plenty of slave and free, who died that day at Vesuvius. Okay.
On everybody hiding in the caves and mountains, there were a lot of people that were still killed in the caves in Herculaneum, which is very close to...
Yeah, it's also right there by the mountain.
Yeah.
Now, they were, if I recall correctly, Herculaneum was destroyed by a mudslide. Pompeii was buried in ash, but both destroyed, both very full of rich, powerful people. And what happened? Well, the Romans, when they saw this happen, they sent some of their generals. They sent the navy, all right? The navy went in to try to save the people. What happened to the Navy? It got wiped out too. Now, is that definitely... I'm not ready to commit and say that that is definitely what's going on here. Or what's going on at the end of the Olivet Discourse. Not quite ready to commit to that. However, it's an intriguing suggestion. But like I said, you don't need it. Right? You don't really need it. When you go back to Habakkuk, okay? If you go back to Habakkuk, he did not need it. He could use this language when clearly nothing like that was quite happening. Because he's investing the events of what's going on with the significance that they have. Because the most significant thing to happen in the world, all right, is covenant judgment. There is nothing more significant, okay? Lots of things were happening in China at the time, okay? Lots of things. There were lots of people then. Lots of things. You know what's the most significant thing in the world in BC 722? The most significant thing in the world is God's judgment on Samaria, because they were part of his covenant people. And in 587, the most significant thing was that. And in AD 33, the most significant thing was the death and resurrection of Jesus and the creation of the church. And in AD 70, the most significant thing was the destruction of Jerusalem as a judgment against them for what?
Murdering the Son of God.
That's what happens in Luke 23, right? What bad thing is going to bring judgment on them, right? Luke's saying, weep for yourselves. They're cutting down the tree right now. Right, that's the idea. They're cutting down the tree right now. When it gets dry, it's going to be very, very bad. All right. So these things, I'm trying to see, these things fit together, right? These prophets, their language, what Jesus is saying, Revelation, these hints that you get in Paul, all of these things fit together, pointing toward major changes in the first century. Covenant changeover, covenant judgment, beginning of the church, beginning of God's conquest of the Gentiles. Because that's what, a few hundred years, that's what Athanasius sees later. All right, he sees the conquest of the Gentiles by the church. Not at the sword, right? They had no political power at that time. It was the sword of the Spirit. He saw it. He was watching it and looking around and saying, how do you know Jesus is divine? Look what he's done. He's conquered the world. Very different than our perspective. This is what's so useful to know our Old Testaments, right? So we can see these things. The Old Testament saw a mass repentance of the Gentiles. Athanasius saw a mass repentance of the Gentiles. Actually fulfilled instead of promised. Okay, we are out of time for sure. Next time we'll jump into the ceiling. The ceiling of the 144,000. That'll be Ezekiel 9. If you want to review, we discussed Ezekiel 9 and Ezekiel's influence on Revelation. I don't know, at this point, probably 2 months back. But review that, because that has relevance here in chapter 7. Okay? All right. No more chapter 6, unless there's something specific you want to discuss next time. All right, so we're moving on to Revelation chapter 7. Any super quick final questions? Like, really quick.
Quick comment. We had the sky, the light, the sky is God, and there's no light, no time, later, 12 times. Really, elimination of light would be a major disruption in the food chain.
Yeah.
When Krakatoa blew its top, American crops, and we had a number of crop failures because the atmosphere was very dusty.
Yep. If you get those big volcanoes, explosions, you can have that. Yeah.
Think about, there's two that I know of, active super volcanoes. One in Naples. Just south of Naples, there's one under the shoreline. And then you got Yellowstone.
Hopefully that won't happen in our lifetimes. Okay, let's be dismissed, because we do need to head on over next door pretty soon. Okay? Rhonda, will you pray for us and dismiss us?